Amen. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8 as we continue in this great general epistle, as it's called, of the New Testament. Our study today is Hebrews 8 verses 1 to 6, and you'll find it on page 1066 if you're using your Pew Bible. Robert mentioned in the introduction the pre-assembly conference we're going to be having here. This is a group of ministers in the PCA who are the Gospel Reformation Network, another organization. It's really not that. It's a group of ministers. I'm one of them, who are eager to see the doctrine of sanctification taught in our churches and to see the gospel being promoted with the good news that Christ justifies us and that he sanctifies us. And there's a concern we have for the vigor with which the power of Christ to change us is being taught, and we're hoping to influence our denomination. We're pleased by the expected turnout. So the opening session will be Friday night. Monday night. And who's the speaker, Mel? Harry Reeder. The reason I wasn't sure is because Harry's been battling cancer and has been being treated, and I wasn't sure that he's coming. We're delighted that Harry, one of the really fine leaders in our denomination, will be preaching Monday night. I almost said Friday again. And then Ligon Duncan, I and Al Baker, a church planner of the PCA, will present on Tuesday during the day. So the General Assembly starts Tuesday night. We have a pre-assembly conference. If you're free Monday night that week and Tuesday day, I do think you'll be blessed if you'll come. There's also seminars. John Payne is giving a seminar as well. Also, please be praying for next Sunday night is our first worship service of our church plant. At First Scots Presbyterian Church in Charleston. I'll be there in the service. And I think some of us are going, and I'll be praying for God's blessing on that really, for us, exciting occasion. Well, let me read, therefore, God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Hebrews 8. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God endures forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to penetrate the gospel logic that the writer of Hebrews is giving us here. For there are precious truths here, Lord, and they were intended to fortify the faith of those beleaguered early church Christians. We, too, need to be built up, Lord. Strengthen us in our appreciation for all that Jesus is, all that he has done, is doing, and will forevermore do, that we may trust in him more fully. We pray in his name, amen. In 1517, a great discovery was made in the city of Wittenberg in Saxon Germany. The man who made it was an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther. And Luther had been a troubled soul. He was earnestly seeking to be right with God. That is what drove him. And his search resulted in what the book of Hebrews will describe in this chapter as a change of covenant. What he found was nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ, a superior covenant and a superior ministry that would sweep across Germany and ultimately the whole world, even coming here to South Carolina. Now, a covenant is an agreement or a compact that establishes for relating persons. A covenant is the terms of a relationship, How are they to relate? What are the terms? What kind of relationship is it going to be? What are the duties? What are the privileges? What are the blessings? What are the sanctions? These are the things that a covenant establishes. Now, we tend to think of marriage as the covenant relationship we're most familiar with. And marriage establishes how a man and woman will relate to one another in that matrimony that God has established for our well-being. Now, every religious system seeks to do the same thing. It sets forth how man is to relate to God. That's what religions do. And Luther had been seeking to relate to God. He was seeking God according to the various means of the Roman Catholic system of religion. And he tried all the various ways. He had tried confession. He had tried the relics of the saints. He had tried mysticism. It's kind of hard to imagine Martin Luther trying mysticism, but he did try it. It didn't go well. He tried works of penance. He really tried that. Luther had labored to be accepted by God through every device of that religious system built on works and sacramental grace. And he found that none of them really worked. They could not overcome the reality of his sin. They were all superficial. They didn't deal with the reality of his guilt. He knew he was guilty. Nothing was doing anything about that guilt. He did not have peace with God. He knew himself to be under God's judgment. On one occasion, Staupitz, his mentor, said, "Martin, lighten up. Just love God." And he said, "Love God? I hate him. I know I should love him, but I'm under his judgment. How can I love him while I'm under his wrath?" It could not bring him truly to God. And what Luther discovered was a new and different covenant, a different way of salvation and of fellowship with God. Now, where did he find it? Well, he found it in the pages of the New Testament. The best advice Staupitz gave him was, "Well, why don't you study the Bible? At last resort, why don't you open up that big, thick book and start studying it?" And there he discovered a new covenant in Christ. He found the teachings of the prophets, particularly the book of Psalms, and also the epistles of the Apostle Paul, Galatians and Romans. Now, Luther found a way of justification, a way to be forgiven and pardoned and justified with God, a way that is not by works. He knew that works would fail him. This is a way that is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. One of Luther's biographers said that he was like a man climbing in the darkness, a winding staircase in the steeple of an ancient cathedral. In the blackness, he reached out to steady himself, and his hand laid hold of a rope. When he pulled it, he was startled to hear the clanging of a bell. Well, that bell rang loudly in Luther's Wittenberg, just as it had rung so loudly in the first century A.D., when that same covenant, that same way of salvation was first proclaimed in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the analogy between the Roman Catholicism of Luther's time in the Middle Ages, the late Middle Ages, 1600s, 1500s, between that and the Judaism of the first century, the time of the writer of Hebrews, that is an imperfect analogy. They were not exactly the same. Roman Catholicism is not precisely the same as the Pharisaical Judaism against which the writer of Hebrews is writing. But in the matter of how a sinner comes to God, the comparison is both valid and profound. In both cases, the way of salvation taught in the Bible had been corrupted by human reasoning and worldly desires. Both Roman Catholicism and Pharisaical Judaism demanded works for justification with God. And you see, this is what troubled Luther. He knew that his works were stained, hopelessly stained, by sin. They could not justify him. But the bigger problem, if anything, between both Catholicism and the Judaism of the first century was not the works they demanded, but the kind of grace that they offered. in the 15 years or so ago, I was involved behind the scenes in what was called the Evangelicals and Catholics Together movement. And there were evangelicals working together with Catholic scholars trying to say, you know, we basically agree. We need to stop arguing so we can fight the culture war together. That was the idea. And I was one of those. I was kind of an aide de camp, actually. I wasn't a field general. I was a guy holding the briefcase, but that was pretty exciting. And we were trying to make the case, no, the gospel is too important to subordinate to the culture war, and the two are different. I remember I was at a conference call. These were high-power evangelical folks, and our side was arguing against the other evangelical side. And I'll never forget, one of the pro-ECT men said, gentlemen, actually he was talking to R.C. Sproul. Some of you know who he is. He said, R.C., we've had such an achievement. Why, the Roman Catholics have agreed finally that salvation is by grace. I'll never forget R.C. saying, I don't think you'll mind me repeating him more or less accurately, you idiot, they have always believed in salvation by grace. The problem is the kind of grace they teach, namely a ritual grace. It is a earthly, man-generated grace, and it falls short of a sinner's true needs. Luther found that a grace that depended on the priesthood of the medieval church was no grace at all. In great contrast to the imperfect priesthood, both of the medieval Rome, and today's Rome too, and the first century Judaism, the writer of Hebrews points to the perfect priesthood. The perfect priesthood of the Son of God in heaven. A superior ministry that is able to do what none other can. It actually saves. He actually saves. His grace actually saves sinners and saves them once and forever. Now that's the truth that changed Wittenberg and launched the Protestant Reformation. We are the heirs of that great historical moment. It's a truth that would lift our eyes up from earth into heaven, from our works of weakness to His works of power, from man's enslaving religion to Christ's liberating salvation. It was the truth that turned the tongues of Wittenberg loose in songs, one of my favorite hymns, expressing the supremacy of Christ's ministry. That was a Reformation hymn, was written by Horatius Bonar. It says, Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb, can give me peace within. 'Tis He who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because He loveth me. I live because He lives. It is His grace, the sovereign grace of an everlasting Christ. Well, like that hymn writer, Horatius Bonar, the writer of Hebrews, wants us to focus not on any earthly ministry, not on our own, not on ourselves, not on any human priesthood, but to focus on Jesus Christ in heaven. Let me just say, I think as a general pastoral observation, most of us could strengthen our spirituality if we thought more frequently, more importantly, on the present ministry of the reigning Christ, who when He left this earth did not go on vacation, but He undertook the priesthood about which we will learn tonight and have been learning in Hebrews. It is His person and His work that the writer of Hebrews has been exalting all the way back from the beginning of chapter 7 when he was lifting up the priesthood of Christ. It's Christ who brought joy to Wittenberg as to the readers of Hebrews. And it's to Christ that our author draws our attention in verse 1 of chapter 8. He says, Now the point in what we are saying in this, we have such a high priest. Now what's he talking about? Well, he's looking back to the previous chapter. Remember, there were no chapter divisions in the original letter that was written. He's continuing the thought of chapter 7. Now, I said at the end of chapter 7 that it brought us to a sort of crescendo. It took us to a mountain peak of Christology. He'd been building our understanding of Christ's ministry as heavenly high priest. And now, as it were, he's on a plateau. And at verse 1 of chapter 8, he wants to consolidate ourselves and gather in what we have gained and what we have learned. The chief point he wants us to grasp before we move upward and onward is the supremacy, the superiority, the all-sufficiency of Christ's high priestly ministry. That's what he gets at by saying, we have such a high priest. Now, he's going to make 5 points in this passage, 5 features of Christ's high priestly ministry that demonstrate his superiority. And the first is his perfection as high priest. His perfection at high priest. Now, look up a verse in your Bible, verse 28 of chapter 7. It concludes that God appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And so when he says in verse 1 of chapter 8, we have such a high priest, he means we have a perfect high priest. That's the kind of priest we have, a perfect one. And whereas the earthly priests of Israel were imperfect, Christ is perfect. Now that speaks both to his person, his sinlessness, his deity, his power, but especially to his work on earth that accomplished all that was needed for him to serve as high priest forever. Whatever priests needed to be and to do to achieve that which they were designed for, he had now perfected it. He was perfect in his person from the start to the finish of his earthly life. But it was in his work that he became perfect. And the writer of Hebrews often uses that language. How is it that Jesus could become perfect? Does that mean he wasn't perfect beforehand? Well, it's in his work. He had to qualify himself. He had to do things to be able to achieve his design. He must have a sacrifice, verse 3 says, to enter the sanctuary. And since Jesus is there now in the true sanctuary of heaven, his perfect sacrifice has been received and accepted so as perfectly to establish his priestly ministry. He brought the perfect sacrifice, namely his own blood. Now, again, the writer of Hebrews has actually several times in the letter emphasized this idea of Christ becoming perfect, becoming complete, becoming qualified. We saw it in chapters 2, 5, and 7. And the idea is that when Jesus took up our flesh, when he was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, I love our line, it's the line in the Nicene Creed, and was made man. But there was a purpose to that. That was not an end in itself. It was so that he could be a man for us, living under the law, fulfilling it for us perfectly, sharing, as the writer of Hebrews has so often emphasized, sharing our suffering and our sorrows. He experientially learned obedience through what he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. And then he offered himself in our place as the spotless Lamb of God. He completed, he perfected the work needed to qualify him as our high priest. Verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. It was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Well, what he offered was the perfect sacrifice in his own blood. Now, in this, he is superior to any earthly priest. Now, earthly priests, yes, they can share our suffering, but they can't transcend it. They are able to sympathize with our weakness. They should at least, but they are likewise under sin's ruthless grip. They can't do anything about it. Thank God I don't have to be your priest because I'm not able to do it. I'm not able to accomplish that which is needed to do. I'm under the same sin that you are. But Jesus alone shared our humanity in such a way that he was not under sin's power. He added his divine nature to it. His work as man is perfect. Now, this is why our Lord left heaven in the first place, to make himself perfect for his return to heaven as our high priest. Now, Philip Hughes puts it this way. Jesus left heaven as the Son of God. He returned both as Son of God and also by reason of the incarnation as Son of Man. He left heaven as Lord. He returned both as Lord and also as minister on our behalf in the presence of the Father. He left heaven as King. He returned both as King and also as High Priest and intercessor for those whom he is not ashamed to call his brethren. He left as Sovereign. He returned as Sovereign Savior. Well, by coming to earth and by his work as God's servant and our substitute, Christ established a perfect ministry that is superior in every way to every other system of approach to God. He alone is able to meet our needs as sinners before God's holy throne. He is such a high priest, namely a perfect one. Now, the second reason Christ is superior in his ministry as high priest is that he is both priest and king. I mentioned that, but this is itself a second reason. We have such a high priest, we read, who is seated, verse 1, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, what that's saying is that our priest, our high priest, has taken up his royal, his ruling place at heaven's throne. Now, that was something that never happened in Israel. The men who ruled as king over Israel were not the men who served before the Lord as priests. And I think it could be hard for us to appreciate the significance of Christ being both king and priest, not only going to heaven as our high priest, but as priest then becoming the ruler and king there. I think the best way for us to appreciate it is to think back to the crucial role played by the kings of Israel in the Old Testament. You may know that one of the Bible's main books in the Old Testament is the Book of Kings. It's very lively and informative reading. It is essentially a record of the kind of king who ruled each generation, one after the other, and it showed that as the king went, so also went the kingdom. Now, we know today how important the leader's character is in our own time. The politicians try to downplay that. We had a president a couple of times, two or three presidents ago, whom his campaign slogan was, "It's not character but competence." Now, if that's your slogan, you must have a character problem. And I think that is true. And character always matters. The moral example of a school principal is important to the development of the students. The character of a mayor, or even more so, of a president, of a pastor. Now, this was particularly true when it came to an Old Testament king. He not only set the tone for the nation, but he led the people in service to God. Well, imagine the anxiety in Jerusalem, therefore, when one king died and was replaced by another. Let me give you an example. Asa was the son of Rehoboam, and he was a godly king, and because of his godliness, he brought blessing. But the problem was, as Kings tells us, that he became proud later in life, and when he died, all eyes turned to his son Jehoshaphat. Well, how relieved the godly people were to learn that this king was himself a most godly man, an even more godly man than his father was, a man who walked before the Lord, and therefore the nation received blessing because of the godly character and actions of their king. Now, Jehoshaphat's reign saw victory and prosperity. But the problem was, after a long reign, the time came for Jehoshaphat to die. Now, unfortunately, even though he was a great king, he was mortal, he was fallible, and his great mistake was false ecumenicism. Jehoshaphat wanted to heal the breach with the old 10 tribes of Israel. Their king at the time was a man named Ahab. His wife was Jezebel. This is not good. But he said, look, he's kind of being sentimental. Let's work it out. I'll have my son marry your daughter. Don't be doing this, Jehoshaphat. You're reading the Bible going, don't do that. Don't marry your son, the next king, to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel while he does it. You know how that goes. She leaves him, and he walks in the ways of the house of Ahab and not the ways of his father. The ungodly spouse, the ungodly wife in this case, leads him into sin. And what he did was evil in the sight of the Lord. It was an unmitigated disaster. The Bible says all that Jehoshaphat gained was lost in the reign of his son. In fact, within a few years. The character of a king has consequences for his kingdom. One of the most important things we do, even though we're not kings, is raising our children with godly character, with a real and living faith. That they see in us a desire to walk in our ways. They see the blessing in life. God uses our faithfulness to regenerate our children. Few things are more important than that. Well, even more so with the kings. Well, what a blessing it is then for us to find that the one who ascends the throne over us, the one who has come to play a pivotal role on our behalf, the King who single-handedly determines the attitude of God himself towards his people, is none other than our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even better, he will never die. The writer of Hebrews has made much of that point. He's going to make much of it again. We're never going to have to look for a replacement to Jesus. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He will live. He will reign forever and ever. We need never fear a change of regime. What a superior high priest he is. With him as our king forever, we will be forever blessed. Let me just say as an aside, this is what enables us to face the changes in the church, the ups and downs of the church, the ups and downs of history and society. We can face them without fear. Oh, I care very much about elections and the regime. I'm not saying we should be indifferent to what's going on in our society. But as the people of Christ, we look up to a king, and he will never die. He will never be replaced. He will never fail. He is righteous forever. He is the great high priest, God the Son, the perfect blessed one. He will always reign for us. We therefore should not fear. What a superior ministry he has. Now, the third item that draws attention to the superiority of Christ's priestly ministry, also in verse 1, comes through the words, "We have such a high priest, one who is seated." One who is seated. Now, this is the second time that statement that Christ sat down has been made in Hebrews. The first time was back in chapter 1, verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, there's a contrast here with the Levitical priests of the Old Covenant who never sat down inside the tabernacle or temple. There were no seats there after all. And they were not invited to sit down. And there was a symbolism. It had to do with the unfinished nature of their work. Their work was not effectual. It did not actually deal. It was symbolic. Therefore, it had to keep going. It was pointing forward to that which would come. And therefore, they never sat down. Their work was never finished. Their sacrifice was never sufficient. Their atonement was never actual. It pointed forward to the better one yet to come. And that's why they did not sit down. But Christ's work as priest is finished. His sacrifice of himself is sufficient to reconcile sinners who believe in him to God. His atonement actually cleanses us from all our sins. And this is why he entered into the heavenly sanctuary, completed his sacrifice once for all, then sat down at the right hand of God to signify that it is finished. Now, it was this reality that so animated worship in Martin Luther's Wittenberg, as well as the doctrine of the Reformation. Chief among Luther's reforms of worship was the rejection of the Roman Catholic Mass, which taught an ongoing sacrificial offering. I've mentioned before, I think in these Hebrew studies, that if you go to a Roman Catholic church, you'll see a cross, and Jesus is on the cross. Because the sacrifice is going on week after week. It's not really finished. It's not really effectual. Well, like the Levites, the Catholic priests labor week after week. They perform the Mass as a continual offering of Christ's blood. They do not, as it were, sit down. Every week, the poor sinners file into papist cathedrals, then and now, anxious to have their sins covered for the time being, but knowing there will always be a need for more and more sacrifice. Well, this is exactly what the Jewish priests offered. Perpetual sacrifices of bulls and goats and sheep, ever seeking, never finding rest and peace with God. And so what a joy it was for Luther's generation to learn that Christ in heaven had accomplished his work. He had earned that peace. He had offered the once-for-all sacrifice. He does not participate in the ongoing charade of the Mass. He offered his blood once for all, the atoning sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and then he sat down. Well, his gospel, proclaimed by the Reformers as by the writer of Hebrews, sets us free from spiritual bondage, from endlessly striving after God's favor. I've got to do something to be accepted to God. No, Christ has done it for you. Isaac Watts wrote, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Well, he sat down, his work accomplished, once for all, a superior ministry. And when you turn in Christ through faith, your sins are forgiven. Finally, there is an eternal peace provided to weary sinners. You are accepted by God now. I love John 3:36. I quoted it this morning because of the present tense. Whoever believes in Christ has eternal life once and for all. Yes, there's development, but the possession of it is secured the moment we are in Christ through faith. There is nothing more for Jesus to do to win us salvation. Nothing more for us to do but rest in Him with joy. It is finished. He has sat down. Now, the fourth reason for the superiority of Christ's priestly ministry is then the power with which He presently reigns. Now, verse 1 says He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. That is at the right hand of God the Father Himself. And that is a seat of power and authority which He now exercises for our blessing. Matthew Henry explains the authority He exercises for the glory of His Father, for His own honor, and for the happiness of all who belong to Him. And He will, by His almighty power, bring every one of them in their own order to the right hand of God in heaven, where He is, as members of His body, that we may be where He is now. You see, that's where our assurance is grounded, that Christ is seated with authority and power for us in heaven. The writer of Hebrews has said that He is there as our forerunner. Since we are in Him, we are seated in Him in heaven. The idea is that He guarantees our place. Paul was getting at this in Ephesians chapter 2, when he said, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And you go, now, when was I seated in the heavenly realms? When have I been raised up, ascended to heaven? The answer is when Christ was. Notice the past tense of that statement. If you are in Christ, if you believed in Him, then God has seated you there. How? By your representative being there. Your place is being secured. It's reserved. It's held. It's secure, the writer of Hebrews says. Christ is the security of all this. It is as certain as it has ever happened. It is your certain future in Christ, that where He is, you will be with Him, seating on His throne together. That's what He said, sitting on the throne of heaven with Christ. We are there. We are represented by Him now, and we will be there too. And so we find full assurance of salvation in Christ because He is seated with power and authority in heaven. Now, this is why Jesus can say the kind of things He says. Jesus made statements in His gospel that you sympathize with the Pharisees. Who does He think He is? God or something? Yes. He speaks as one who, the things He says, no one else. If anybody else said it, they should be stoned for saying it. But listen to what Jesus says. I will lose none of those whom the Father has given to me. I will raise them up on the last day. Now, how can you say that? Because He knew that when He ascended into heaven, He would have the power and authority to do it. What a superior ministry He has with power and authority in heaven. And so we can be confident of our salvation because we are in Christ, because He is seated in heaven, and because He is exercising His power to secure that which He has gained, that which He has won by His victory over sin. And He works with that power in us. Christ has triumphed over sin, and He exercises that victorious power in our lives. He has resurrection power. He is reigning with authority and with power. I've always loved how the Westminster Shorter Catechism explains Christ's office as King in subduing us to Himself, in ruling us and defending us, in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. Now, that's a big job. conquering all his enemies, all our enemies, subduing us to himself, conquering us, winning us to himself, securing us for eternal life. He can do it because of the almighty power he wields at the right hand of the Father. This should animate our prayer lives, shouldn't it? We pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ through his priestly ministry. And we should pray big things. I'm not talking about winning the lottery. More important things like breaking this habit of sin in my life. Reigning with power to give me love and peace in my soul. That I could be more Christ-like. That I would yield myself more lovingly in his service, that he would protect us in our pilgrim quest, that he would hold our faith secure in a dark and dangerous world. Oh, he can do it. And we should not be afraid, because Christ's superior ministry wins our salvation and guarantees it from the throne at God's right hand. Well, the fifth and final reason given here for Christ's superiority is laid out at the end of verse 2. Which says that our high priest is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And this theme is picked up in verses 4 and 5, which expand the idea. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." Now, this statement fended off criticism leveled against these Jewish Christians in the first century by their Jewish community, namely, that they had no priest. What kind of religion is this you have? You're not allowed in the temple anymore, and you don't even have a priest. Why should we trust you? It was a sign of inferiority in comparison to the very impressive earthly priesthood of Judaism. But the writer of Hebrews turns that argument on its head. He says it is not a sign of weakness, rather of Christ's superiority. We do have a priest, but not one on earth. Indeed, the earthly priesthood was a copy of the true priesthood, which was his. It's a copy of the true tabernacle. It's a copy and shadow of the true priestly ministry in heaven, namely that of Jesus Christ. The only way to really follow and fulfill the old covenant ministry was to go from it to Jesus Christ, not to reject him when he came. Now, to say that Christ serves in the true tabernacle is not to say that the Old Testament priesthood was false and its temple service was false. That's not what it's saying. The contrast is not between the true and the false, but between the final, the real, the ultimate, and that which is the copy and shadow on earth. Not true versus false, but true versus temporary, true versus illustrative. Now, to say that Moses was required to make everything according to the pattern shown to him does not mean that the earthly tabernacle in Exodus or the earthly temple that Solomon later built in Mount Zion, that was a physical copy of what heaven looks like. All the things you see, the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, the Altar of Incense, the golden candlestick, they were theological depictions of the ministry of Christ and the glory of heaven, his light shining on his people with life and truth in the Word, the provision he makes for our souls, like the Table of Showbread, the access to God through prayer, the throne of God, sovereign in the midst of his people. It was a theological depiction, but the point is what Moses did, what they had on earth, was a copy to the reality which is in heaven, and that's where Christ now is. Now that the new has come, the old must give way to it. Now, many of the original readers of the book of Hebrews must have been cast out from their Jewish society. They were barred from the religious life of their native-born culture. In fact, I think that verse 5 clues us that this letter was likely written before AD 70, when the Roman armies destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, because it says that they serve at a sanctuary, that's present tense. And so it must have been a burden to these Jewish Christians to be denied access to the great temple in Jerusalem. After all, Jesus had stood there. Jesus had taught in its courts. And in response to that burden, the writer assures them that they are not missing anything. They have the reality and substance of what on earth was only typical and temporary. That the real sanctuary was not on Mount Zion outside Jerusalem, but in heaven. And that's where the true and real high priest, Jesus Christ, serves on their behalf. As a point for us as well, Jesus, my friends, is not still a pilgrim on his way. The cross is no longer before him. He has no more trials, no more tests, no more foes, no more work to be done for our acceptance with the Father. Oh, there are things that he is still going to do, but not as it pertains to our acceptance with God. He has arrived at his appointed destination, and there he ministers at the true tabernacle for us until he comes again and brings history to its close. Jesus is there in heaven, the true tabernacle where God himself dwells, and it is the goal of his superior ministry to bring us where he is, near to God in heaven. And it is his work to do all these things for those who are saved, and he is able to do it. He has done it. He is doing it now on the authority he has once for all gained to save us. And that's why Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When we come to Jesus, he brings us to God. He brings us to heaven. He grants us eternal life. He knows the way home, and he has opened it up for us. Well, all these are reasons why Jesus Christ has a superior ministry. Superior to the earthly and ineffective ministry of Israel's priests, superior to the works religion and the faux grace, the pseudo grace that so tormented Martin Luther, superior to all the earthly means by which men try to present themselves to God today. Well, verse 6 wraps this up by saying that Jesus' ministry is superior because his covenant is superior, having better promises. Now, we're going to pick up there in our next study of Hebrews. But he does tell us that we have a better way of salvation than we have ever known before. It's superior because Jesus is superior because his work actually saves us. Jesus does not give us a chance to be saved. You'll hear the gospel preached this way by Protestants. Now it's up to you, and you have a chance to be saved. Jesus has done his part, but it's not actually saving you. Now you do your... You probably heard the version of it that says Jesus' death put the value of his blood in every bank account for every person. Now you have to go down and open that account. Well, the problem is I'm an enemy of God who's spiritually dead. I don't have the power to do it. And so if there's part of it that relies on him and part of it that relies on me, I have a serious problem if what the Bible says about me is true, and it is. No, that's not what he does. He saves us by a perfect, finished work. He has accomplished redemption for the elect whom God gave to him in eternity past. And now he applies that salvation to us. Isn't it exciting to be a Christian? It's exciting to be a church. This is what he's doing. He's sovereignly applying that which he achieved for those whom God elected. I don't know who they are, but he does. And they're being brought in right now. We preach the word. I pray every Sunday, Lord, what I do, I can do my best and nothing will happen. Even with the word, unless you sovereignly apply it. I try to go back to my office after the sermon and get on my knees and pray. Now bring it home to the heart. Sovereignly apply. Only you can do it. And he does. How exciting it is. He is saving his people. He's applying the gospel to his own. And then he draws us to himself by almighty power. I will not leave you as orphans, he says. I will come to you. And so we have complete assurance if we trust in Jesus Christ. His ministry is superior in every way. He saves, as Hebrews says, to the uttermost. And that means if you have believed in him, then you are saved. Oh, you will be saved, but you have been saved. And it is all secure in Christ. Now, let me say this. Gospel, the recovery of this gospel, which speaks of a sufficient Jesus Christ that directs us away from the works of men to the sufficient works of Christ in heaven. This is the gospel that brings joy to the church. This is the gospel that will bring you joy, that will fill your home with joy, that will fill the church with joy. We will never have the joy of salvation if we are ultimately relying on our own works. But when we rely completely on Christ, both his perfect offering once for all for us and his present perfect ministry on our behalf, well, we'll have a joy that nothing can take away. That's what Martin Luther discovered. God used him to transmit that joy to millions. He found a ministry that was superior to the exercises and the fastings, the confessings, the rituals of his former life. The taking of masses, the physically abusing of himself, so constantly laboring, seeking somehow. You know, many Protestants live this way now. Not resting on Christ, but trying to do something, to look a certain way, to do a certain thing, to follow a certain rule, to get the approval of some earthly priest. Oh, we have them. Oh, what bondage it is. You want joy. Leave it all behind and rest it all on Jesus Christ. He asks only that you trust in him, trust in his word, and be saved. Well, what about fear? Many Christians are afraid because of their weakness. They're aware of their guilt. They're uncertain about tomorrow. Do you fear these things? Well, then look to Jesus, who is seated for you in heaven. He has undertaken your cause. He knows how your, maybe the mess of your life, maybe the trials, maybe the uncertainties of what you're going on, the threats that you're facing. He knows. He has permitted them. He knows how they are working for your salvation. And so rest your heart in him. He extends his power to ensure that through the path ordained for your life in Christ, through faith in him, you will arrive where he is now. In that respect, our passage anticipates what the writer will say in chapter 13. I'll end with this. God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Well, Father, we are overwhelmed at this display of the supremacy of Jesus. We said so many things from your word, but Lord, help us to lay hold of him. The perfection of his sacrifice, the fact that he has arrived at his destination at your right hand, the perfection of his person and work, the power that he wields for us, the promises he's given in your word. Lord, cause us to lay hold of him. In fact, you lay hold of us and affix us to him, that we would be saved, but that we would also have the joy of our salvation, and that we, with that joy, would enter more fully into the work of the gospel that you've given to us. May Christ have his victory and the praise of it in our lives. We pray this in his name. Amen.